Cain, the firstborn of Adam, as we looked at a few weeks ago, or maybe a number of weeks ago now, over a month ago, the Cain, the firstborn, had now become what? He'd become a murderer, and he had become a liar. The firstborn child of this first family, and he had turned away from God, even when he was still there, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4, he had already turned away from God, even in his worship, but he had ignored God's warning. He had despised God's personal word of warning to him. And he now has the blood of his own brother on his hands. He's killed his own younger brother. And God has judged him for his crime, as we saw there in those verses 9 to 15. And Cain is to be this. He is to be a fugitive. That is, he is to be fleeing. He is to be a vagabond, which means that he's a wanderer. And it said this also, that even the earth would not yield its full bounty and its full strength to Cain the farmer. So his very calling, his very work in life would no longer have that full and rich blessing of God. He would have to work harder to earn the same living, as it were. And yet we do see also the mercy of God at work in this, as we often do see if we spend the time to look carefully. Well, what is the Lord doing? Well, the Lord is doing this to Cain. Cain is going to have to work harder to put bread on the table, because we know the devil makes work for idle hands. And so the Lord has made it very clear that, as he did to Adam after the fall, as he does for us all, that we are to work and to toil. And the more we do so, the less time we have for frivolity, for sin, for wickedness. And that's very much what we see Cain here. Cain, with that murderous anger that he had to work longer hours to feed himself, to feed his wife, and as his family grew, to feed them also. And the mercy of God is also at work in what we see now with Cain, was what God had already, in that first gospel promise mentioned in Genesis 3 and verse 15. We're seeing it worked out very, very quickly. Some promises of God, we must wait centuries and millennia, and some promises are still to be fulfilled. But here, this is very, very quick, in a matter of decades, if we consider that they may have been 40 or 50 or 60 years old, which would have been very young in those days. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Very much looking ahead to Christ, and to Christ on the cross, to what Satan would do to him to destroy him. And yet, there is great victory on the cross. Christ, who is nailed there, Christ who is suffering, and Christ who dies there, is absolutely victorious over Satan and over all the legions of demons that there are. Shall we say, even without lifting a finger? That there's no conquering king who has ever done that, as a dying king, to be such an amazing and wonderful conqueror. But of course, it also points to the fact that there are two lines in the whole of history. There are two seeds in existence. There are two types of people, shall we say. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Two types. Those that belong to the devil and those who by grace now belong to God. So the believing and pious Abel had been killed. And it is true that he belonged in that general way to the seed of the woman. That he was a believer. That he was a man of God. And it is true that the Saviour did not come through his line, because his line was viciously and wickedly cut off at a youngish age. But he became that first victim of that enmity, that hostility that there is between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. As we will find out as we continue in Genesis 4 and go into Genesis 5, we will see it's actually Seth, the third mentioned, but not the third born, the third mentioned child of Adam and Eve, who was yet to be born. that he would continue that godly lineage, and that we would see that it's through him and through his descendants that Christ, the true promised seed, would yet be born. But do note this, as we mention this, as we say there are two peoples and two types and two lineages, those belonging to the devil and those by God's grace belonging to him, that it's ultimately not of a human bloodline. Yes, the promised seed is clearly from Seth, going through David, going through Judah, going through David, etc., until it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bloodline there, but the broader understanding of this is that it's not a bloodline, it's of personal faith. It's of personal faith, and as we know, it is according to election, whether you belong to one or are taken from the one and brought into the other. But it is the seed of the woman, the Saviour himself, who together with his people, his seed, his godly seed, who will ultimately have that victory, and they shall inherit the earth. And so it is with the Lord's gracious help this morning that I hope to examine with you Cain's ungodly seed. Cain's ungodly seed. As much as we see there in the three verses, although there is much to be considered, we see firstly Cain's flight, and that flight, of course, has got nothing to do with an airplane or an airport. Flight as in fleeing. You flee from somewhere. Those who are refugees are fleeing from trouble. Those from Afghanistan, those who are allowed out of the country, they are taking their flight of the country in whichever way that they can to escape the rising up of the Taliban. So Cain's flight, and where do we see that? In verse 16 it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." We see firstly then in Cain's flight that he's running from revenge. He's running from revenge also when we consider this. Because Cain, he's fleeing from that region where his parents, Adam and Eve, had settled after they were banished from the garden. And so they'd settled there and they'd started building a family and tilling the ground and the like. And that's where they'd established the place. And that's where the humankind is really sort of growing out from. And that's where he's fleeing from. And we know in verse 14 that it says, in the second part thereof, it says, "And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me." He's afraid of one of his brothers and sisters coming after him and slaughtering him, taking revenge of him because he had killed their brother, as well as his own brother, of course. And so he departed into the land of Nod. It was to, very much so, to escape a vengeful family, as well as the Lord casting him out, sending him away for the sake of his own, for Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve's family also. And even though the Lord had marked him with some form of visible sign to say that you are not to kill this man, and however that sign was revealed, and that was just upon the person of Cain, that's not something that was to go down through the generations as the mark of Cain, as people have this very strange idea. Cain himself was marked in some way that people would know, do not kill him, else there would be a sevenfold vengeance from God. So even though God had marked him in some way, and yet we know he did not believe the word of God. He despised the word of God, Cain. So he didn't believe the promise. He didn't believe the assurance or the protection that God had given him in putting a mark upon him. And so another reason that he would flee and run from revenge. But he's not only running from revenge, he's actually also running from Jesus. He's running from Jesus because Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that there is a place on earth where God's presence is to be found and other places where it's not to be found. That's not what it's saying here. There's a number of ways that we understand it, and all of them help us to see clearly what this means. Because of course there is, God is everywhere. God is what we call omnipresent. He is present in every place. He is everywhere. He knows everything. He sees everything. Now David declares that truth in Psalm 139. He says this in verses 7 to 10. He says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." See, he's everywhere. Doesn't matter where the sinner flees from, or even the believer ends up, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with you wherever you are. But this fleeing from the presence of the Lord means a number of things. It is departure from the place where Adam was the family priest over, shall we say, the first family church. The first church that we have Adam and Eve and we have the children, and they would come together. And we know that they came together. We know that they worshipped because we know that they sacrificed in verses, the first verses of chapter 4, verse 3 and to 5 specifically. And so they were brought up to worship the Lord, to bring offerings for sin, to seek that forgiveness. So Cain no longer had fellowship with believers. He had left the presence of the Lord. But more so, it points to this truth, that Cain himself had departed from all forms of fellowship with God. We see that already happening with his own will worship, with his own form of worship that did not please God. There was no bloodshed, therefore there was no forgiveness to be sought or found in his own bloodless sacrifice. So he had departed. He no longer worshipped God. He no longer prayed to God. And as we see that he no longer had the fellowship with the believers, that he no longer desired the fellowship with God himself, and that God sends him away out of the church there, we can consider that a form of excommunication, personally directed by God. And that's really that's the true understanding of excommunication is coming up in rebellion against God and against God's authority in all ways, in the Word and in the Church. And the fullest and final form of excommunication that we read in the Bible is indeed the fate for every reprobate. Everyone who is against God and in their sin on the Day of Judgment. It's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. It says this, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So the presence, the blessed presence, the fellowshipping presence of the Lord is no longer theirs. But there is a presence of the Lord which will be theirs, and that will be the righteous wrath of God upon them forever and ever. Sobering truths. So he's running from revenge. We see that he's also running from Jesus. And thirdly, we see him running into his wanderings. Because Cain went eastward to a land that is here called Nod or Nod in the Hebrew. And Nod doesn't mean anything to do with the movement of the head. That word Nod in Hebrew means wanderings. Wanderings, the land of Cain's wanderings. I'll just say that it wasn't called the land of Nod before he went there. He wasn't cast out into the land of Nod. That land where he had his wanderings is called the land of wanderings after him. For him, as you would say here. That is that region where he was to be that fugitive and vagabond. And that restless wanderings, that homeless wanderings that he first encountered are really indicative to that lack of peace and rest that he has in his soul. Because he's an unrepentant sinner, but he's now separated from his God and his Maker. So we have that unrepentant heart that has a troubled conscience, but also man was not made to be alone. Man was made to glorify God and to enjoy him from ever, forever, to be in his presence, to be with him. And he has neither. He is godless and sinful. But the whole point of the gospel is to reverse all of that, to cause us to be sinless and God-filled. But he had chosen his way. And Cain could not say, as David later could say in Psalm 116 and verse 7, Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. He could not say that. He had no rest in his conscience or in his soul, in his heart and in his mind, because the Lord had dealt righteously with him. So we see, therefore, then, that for all his murder and for all his lying in the face of God, Cain had not reaped any peace or any joy in his life from his lies, to no doubt to Abel as well, as Cain talked with Abel, his brother, was bringing him away from the family farm and into the fields. And then the murder itself, he had not reaped what he would hope to reap. Vengeance, and then being left without punishment. Maybe not even thinking that far or planning that far. But what we do see there, as usual, sin never truly delivers what it lyingly promises. And that's always the case. Sin promises so much more than it will deliver, and keeps back those true consequences of sin. But rather, his restless wanderings and his fears are the result of his sin. Because as we read in Galatians 6 and verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We see there the reaping, the harvesting of his own wickedness and his own lack of repentance before God. That's Cain's flight. We see, secondly, Cain's foundation. What's Cain's foundation then? What do we mean by that? Well, firstly, we see that in the city. In fleeing into the land of Nod, Cain and his wife are blessed. We'll look at the wife very shortly. Are blessed with a baby that they call Enoch. They call this baby Enoch. And again, very shortly, we'll look and see what that means. And so it would appear then that the fears that they had for their own lives, as they fled, are now magnified. They're now magnified as they have fears for this little one. Maybe as a couple they could just wander here and there, and they could make a bivouac, they could hide in a tree, they could go into a cave. That would be very easy. But now they've got a little one to care for. And that slows them down, and that little one is easily wounded, easily damaged, easily whatever. And so they're no longer as swift of foot as they are now with a little child. And so it would seem that with a newborn in tow, what is a safer option? What is a more secure option? Well, to build a city. A permanent, secure option for the baby's sake. And that's very probably the reason, I can't see anything else, the reason for naming the city after Enoch. So they build the city to protect Enoch. And so they name the city after Enoch. That's the reason why they have done it. And that Hebrew word for city that's used here is the classic Hebrew word for that. It means a fortified or a walled city. So the very idea of that word, it has the idea that it is walled, it is fortified. Now, of course, initially, that city would have been a few houses, one or two dwellings, with some sort of walled enclosure to protect his family from any revenger of blood that would come after them. But of course, as the family grew, as more and more children had children, and there were more families, as they were very fruitful in those days, that they would need a much larger place, so more buildings would be built, and until it eventually earned the title of a city. Of a city we might consider these days as a small town, but it was a city, and no doubt as it would grow and develop. And so the Cain family really became the first city dwellers on earth. And although it might be to all intents and purposes, it seems that Cain rejects God's punishment to be a fugitive and a vagabond by building this city. It makes no difference, because in his heart he is still a fugitive and he is still a vagabond, though he sit in a city with the castle walls and a moat and an army to protect him. Deep down he is still that vagabond and he's still that fugitive, as are all outside of Jesus Christ. So we see the city, but we also see the seed. The seed, and what do I mean by that? Again, we're going back to the language of Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the serpent seed. And although, as I mentioned in the introduction, that is a spiritual condition. That's not based upon who your father was and who your grandfather was. And if you can show yourself all coming all the way down from Cain, which you can't, because there were seven generations from Adam in Cain's family. And then it would appear that the flood came. and so wiped out that godless generation, lineage. But there were others as well, because we know even from the eight that survived in the ark, we know that the son of Ham, Canaan, that he was of this seed, but not by blood, but by unbelief. By unbelief and a lack of repentance of sin and a lack of seeking that forgiveness with God. And so we see that throughout. So it's a spiritual condition, unbelief and impenitent hearts that we see causes them to be called the serpent seed. And it is that case here with Cain and his own descendants. Without faith, there is no rebirth. Without rebirth, there is no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there's no reconciliation with God. There's no coming in to be the seed of the woman, being part of his seed. Now, there were other godless people and families besides Cain on earth, even at this time and shortly afterwards. There were other of the brothers and sisters, other children of Adam and Eve, who doubtless also formed godless families or had nominal religious families in some way. It's hard to believe that these seven generations, that they filled the earth with violence, as we read of in Genesis 6. So doubtless there were others as well who were religious hypocrites, were religious apostates. They turned away from the truth of God. And that led to the necessity of cleansing the earth, of the worldwide flood of Noah. That's what that led to. But as I said, even after the flood, it's continued. We see it around us today. So yeah, they are the first city dwellers. But let me say this, they're also the first pagans. The first pagans on earth we see in the family of Cain. And they form a great contrast, a stark contrast with Seth and his godly offspring, with whom we hope to meet once we've examined Lamech and we come to the end of chapter 4, and we see Seth. Cain's flight, Cain's foundation, so the foundation of his family, the foundation of the city, and then we move really now on to Cain's family as we examine what it says about the family. We see firstly his wife, and there's some people who are very puzzled, and you often see this as a question in these question and answer books about the Bible. Where did Cain get his wife from? But the answer is so simple. She's one of his sisters. She's one of his sisters. Who else is there to marry? If you have the first man and the first woman and they have many children, who are those children to marry? Well, each other. Now today is, of course, these days is immorality. It was in the time of Moses also, but it was a necessity in those days. That had to be the case. There were no other humans. They were all come forth from Adam and from Eve. So she's one of his sisters. And of course, as the generations went forward, as there were more and more children and grandchildren, wherever, then people were able not just to marry their sisters, but then to marry their cousins, the first cousins, the second cousins. And so the distance, the family distance would increase as there are more people on earth, until we get to a point in the law of Moses, where it's made very clear that there will be no marrying of brother with sister. There will be nothing like that. It's made very clear. And there are other reasons for that. But it wasn't necessary anymore. And so we have his wife. And I was just wondering, do any of the children know the wife's name? Cain's wife's name? Or even adults? Mrs. Cain. Mrs. Cain was her name. But the reason why we don't actually get her first name, we don't actually know from the scriptures why, because she's kept quite anonymous. Why would that be? Well, some of the commentators have thought this, that she wasn't the evildoer. Cain was. So why would you shame her and her name and her reputation by bringing her name into it? He was the evildoer. But I think also especially it's this as well, and maybe more so, is the emphasis that we're given here is upon the line of godless men and godless fathers who bring forth another generation of godless men and godless fathers, bringing us all the way, as I mentioned, to Lamech and his wickedness. So they're bringing forth that generation after generation. They are responsible. Cain is responsible for his own sin and is responsible for the wicked Enoch. So we're not talking about the godly Enoch. He's on a different branch. And so as I mentioned, I'll say it now if I didn't mention it. It's not likely or probable. It must be the case that Cain was already married to his wife before he killed Abel. Has to be the case. What sister would marry this murderer of her own brother? But if they were already married, then she was already united with him in marriage. And if he fled, then she must flee. In any case, there's no marriage that's mentioned here either. It says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. So we have who his wife is obviously his sister. She is also with him, put to flight. But we see also his children. Cain apparently desired to keep his family to himself and from God's presence. Suggests that that's exactly what we see in these verses. Because there's no mention in these very few verses of any fellowship with God by Cain or any of his offspring, the little that we know, the little that we see. And we'll see more with Lamech as the sort of the cherry on the cake. And this list of offspring is not a complete list of Cain's offspring. I mean, if he has sons, then he needs to bring forth daughters who would be the wives of the sons. The sons needed wives and the wives needed husbands. So they're not mentioned. And are we sat down to say that Cain only had one child and then his son only had one child? And you could make the case, well, see the fruitlessness that's given. But that's not what's even suggested at all. Is that they are, all of mankind are to go out and fill the earth and to multiply and to replenish it. So nothing is mentioned that the Lord would draw away. In fact, it's very clear that the Lord blesses them with a child. And doubtless many children. The point that we're led to here is not only that we're examining Cain as a father and then a grandfather, great-grandfather, etc. And then looking at his children, but we're seeing the line leading us to Lamech. Because God wants them now to focus our thoughts on Lamech. Well, we're not going to look at Lamech today, but when we do, God willing, next week, we'll see a lot about Lamech, who he was, and his godlessness. So that's what he's pointing. He's actually giving us the line of Lamech, just very briefly. Now, all Hebrew names have a meaning. All our names have a meaning. And generally, we don't know what the... Many people don't know what their name means. But Hebrew is very clear about the meaning of names. Have you ever spoken to a Chinese person? They often know the meaning of their name. And it's the same with the Hebrews. They know what their names mean. The further we go back in Hebrew history, sometimes the more difficult it is to understand what that word is. It may be an old form of Hebrew and a word that's no longer used. But it is worth seeing how Cain and his descendants named their children. Very briefly then, Enoch. What does Enoch mean? Well, Enoch can mean the word founder. He who founds. He who initiates, he who starts something. So why would this little baby be called founder? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because he's the founder of the family. He's the firstborn. You know, he's the next generation of Cain's family. And so he's given that name. But also, I think linked in with the fact that he is because... He is born that they feel the need to build a city that he's also in connection with the city. That he is the founder of the city. It was a little baby, obviously he hasn't done it. But it's named after him. That city is named for Enoch. And I would suggest there's more than a hint of arrogance and pride in naming your child the founder. But that's his name, the founder. And then the founder, Enoch, he then has a child. And as we know from Scripture, it's very common that the father will name the child. We don't know for certain, but it seems firm foundation to think that. And so we have Enoch then names his child, of this one particular child, Irad. Now there are a couple of ideas of what this might mean. But one of the meanings, and it's a very clear one, means fugitive. Fugitive. So the founder gives birth to the fugitive. And then the fugitive, Irad, he names one of his children Mehujael. Mehujael. Now that's not difficult to translate at all. That means smitten of God. Smitten of God. And then smitten of God, he names one of his children Methusael. That's actually a shush sound. Methushael. Now if you look in a lot of books of biblical names and a lot of commentaries, that they say it's translated as man of God, which I would say is mistranslated. It's not man of God. If it was man of God, then his name would be Methel or Maphel. And Meth or Maph is an obscure word. And what it points to, there are a few words that you could translate in the Hebrew into man. And I'm not going to get technical, but this word is related to the word death. So it means a mortal man. It's a man who can die. He's mortal. So the emphasis on the word mortal. And so he's a mortal man, or a man that causes death. So it could be a violent man. So, you know, you're struggling to try and find the meaning here. But what about that second part? Well, that second part, that Sha'el, and you can't ignore it. You can't ignore that Usha or that Shah and make up something else because it's there. What does that mean? Well, I've looked in a couple of places where they say that Sha'el is related to the word Sheol, which is the Hebrew for grave or death or hell. It's a bizarre name. So you could translate this as a man of hell. Or a man of deathly violence. A man of the grave. And then finally Lamech. So this man of hell names his son Lamech. Which means destroyer. These are not happy, peaceful, joyful names. By any means. Destroyer. And the idea of he is a destroyer of people or things by his own strength. So in that word Lamech is the idea of strength, but destroying by strength. So we have Cain. He who is acquired or gotten of God. He gives birth to the founder, who gives birth to the fugitive, who gives birth to the smitten of God, gives birth to the man of hell, to gives birth to Lamech the destroyer. So I would suggest that these names do show us there's a great bitterness towards God and towards their fellow man. That these are really godless and violent families going forth, just judging by their names. You know, here is no sort of strength like an ox, or here is the beauty of the oak tree, or any other lovely names that you might have in the Bible, or even names that give glory to God. Not at all. Not at all. And remember this then, as we consider those names, Cain had never accepted his punishment because he had never confessed his sin. He has never confessed his sin. He says, the punishment is too great for me. Suggesting even that the punishment, he didn't deserve that much. And although with the exception of Lamech, we know nothing about these descendants of Cain, I think their names reveal enough information about something of their lives, at least their upbringing. Cain's flight, Cain's foundation, Cain's family, and finally, Cain's future. Cain's future. We see then, if you consider his future, the future of Cain himself, and it would point forward even to his family, that it is a future without hope. It's a future without hope. Why? Because he has been disfellowshipped from God's people. He has been excommunicated, even from fellowship with God. And he has now become a darkened pagan. He's become a darkened pagan. And how can I say that? Well, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he speaks to them about their condition when they were pagans, before the gospel reached them, before God's mercy caused them to believe, he says this in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. He says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is a perfect description for Cain and for his family. They have been excommunicated, they have been cut off, and they were willingly cut off, we see. There's nothing here. It's not as though he then names his first child the mercy of God, and then the next child is called is forgiveness of God, and the third child is... There's nothing in this at all. That there's a hardening in sin and unrepentance. And because this family, Cain and his family, were without hope, they were therefore without salvation. They were without salvation. Yeah, one is connected to the other, absolutely. And it's because Cain himself had turned his back on a godly, although imperfect, upbringing. But he had turned his back upon it. And he had become hardened and unrepentant of murdering his own brother. He, Cain, is very much a type of Judas Iscariot. Those many millennia later, where he too never sought the Lord for forgiveness. Peter did. Judas never did. Judas never sought the Lord's help to deal with his problem of sin and guilt. Well, Judas chose another way. Cain never called upon the Lord for forgiveness. And that's what the Bible is all about. Reconciliation of sinners with God. You know, we often speak about and we often pray for this household salvation. And it's an earnest thing to pray for. It's the desire of all our hearts, I believe. For we know somebody in our family, the generation before, our own generation, those below us, however close or distant. And we plead with the Lord to save also their souls. And so we pray for household salvation. But you know what Cain had here was the exact opposite. Household damnation. And I believe that he was satisfied with that. It's a dreadful legacy. A dreadful legacy that you see here. And unfortunately the earth is today filled with such families. The earth was then filled with such families. So much so that the Lord had to say that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That the violence had filled the earth. But we won't go into chapter 6 just yet. What do we see then? As we've read these verses, we've seen Cain and what Cain has done. Well, we learn a few things. And we must learn a few things. Firstly, we see the forbearance of God. The forbearance of God. That the long-suffering of God is displayed here. Even how he cares for the reprobate. As he cares for Cain and for Cain's wife. Well, he grants them children. And then he grants those children children. He grants them a place that they can be safe, where they can build, and no doubt he farmed. They have to get their food somewhere. They're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. And the long-suffering of God that is revealed in providence, it has a twofold purpose. This long-suffering of God, just generally twofold purpose. And that's this, that the elect should come to repentance and that the reprobate should be damned. That's the black and whiteness of the gospel and of the truth. Romans 2 verses 4 to 6, and we read it this morning, says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy, according to thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed." Those verses could have been written for Cain. But they're also written to us. See, the twofold purpose of God in his long suffering and the forbearance of God. Which means this, that while you are still alive, God's putting up with you. God's forbearance of you will lead to one of two conclusions. And only one of two conclusions. Either you will repent and be saved, or you will not repent and be damned. That's it. And therefore it is for you today, while it is a day of grace, for you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the forbearance of God we see, and part of that aspect we see secondly in the hardening of the impenitent. The hardening of those who will not repent of their sins. They decided, I'm not going to repent. And what do we see hardening? And we see hardening here in Cain and in Cain's family. And we see as it's going forth. And we see therefore even six generations from Cain, that's seven generations from Adam in this godless line, we see Lamech. And we've only read those verses, we haven't examined them today. But we see the hardening of the impenitent. If you'll know the book of Exodus, and you'll know the whole work of God to deliver through Moses and Aaron his people from the clutches of Pharaoh. And in the book of Exodus, 39 times we read of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh and the people of Egypt hardening their own hearts. When their hearts had, so their hearts are hardened against the people. We see that. We see that in their actions. And God says, well, I'm going to harden your hearts even more. And as they are still impenitent, as they don't repent of having made promises and not keeping them in the case of Pharaoh, and not being merciful to this nation that was within their nation in the case of the people. And so they're impenitent. They do not soften their hearts. They become hardened, and the impenitent heart gets even harder. And that's the same for those who come and listen to the gospel. They listen to the gospel, they listen to the promises of God and the warnings of God, and they just let it go over the head, in one ear, out the ear, the other ear. They do not take it to heart that this gospel is to you personally, and that you must personally repent and believe. And what does happen then is that a heart that is still full of sin, it becomes harder. It becomes impenitent. It refuses to repent. And then God says, let it be so. You want to harden your heart? I will also harden your heart. That's judgment of God here and now against an impenitent heart. All the judgment of God is not just waiting until judgment day. The Lord is now ruling. The God is now judging. The Lord is now forbearing. And what that means is remaining unrepentant under the word of God is a dangerous game to play with your own soul. That's what it means. Because this, you will lose that game of chance for certain. Thirdly, the need to bring up children properly. That's what we see when we look at Cain's lineage. And we see the names that are given. Those bitter, godless, violent names given in every generation. And then ending up, we see there with the family of Lamech. We know in Ephesians, again we're going back to Ephesians 6 and verse 4, it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So fathers, don't be so overly strict and overly hard that you damage your relationship with them, so that they will then become wrathful against you. Not that a child is never not angry, sinfully angry, but sometimes they can be so angry because of the hardness of the father. So we're told, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, the feeding, and the admonition, the warning of the Lord. In other words, they must have the Lord's word for their soul to be nurtured and to be kept on the straight and narrow of God's word. But what we see, though, in Cain's position is this, is that he kept his offspring, it would seem, away from believing parents, away from that early family church. He kept them away. Why is this? Because Cain did not love the souls of his own children as he should have done. Oh, no doubt he loved them humanly speaking. He loved them so much so that he would build a city to protect his firstborn. So there is a natural love that you see in the world from godless families as well, that they would love their children. They do. They love them, and they love them for the name that they carry, their own surname. They love them because they give them joy. They love them because, hey, they looks a little bit like me. And they grow up and have similar characters. There's loads of reasons, human reasons, good reasons that they love them, and maybe more vain reasons why they love them. But I tell you this, they don't love them as they should, because they don't love their souls. They don't love their never dying souls, because they keep them away. Look at all these people, all these houses around here. They keep them away from a gospel preaching church. They keep them away from hearing of the Saviour. They keep them away from being saved, as much as they know themselves. And that's even a bigger condemnation. Not understanding what the gospel is, they keep their children away from the gospel. And that's what we see with Cain. And Cain, of course, should have led by example. He should have been the family preacher. He should have led by example that he had repented and that he believed, and that he started to believe the promises of God. But his heart was hardened. His heart was bitter. So the Lord's long-suffering in Cain's case, and I suggest in the whole of his line before they were cut off by the flood, did not lead to their repentance but led to their condemnation. Now, in closing then, we have observed some sobering truths about godlessness, about hardened hearts, about excommunication, about despising the word of God, about apostasy. And yet we've also seen, in all of this, we've also seen God's merciful providence and long-suffering. It is that the Lord allows these people to live that they would repent, that the conscience that irks them from time to time would cause them to see that they are sinners, that they are wrongdoers, that they must have peace with their God. But you know, when we observe the seed of the serpent here in the book, but we also observe the seed of the serpent in society, and no doubt you can name families, even good, upright, middle-class families who seem to do everything nicely and well. You know, they wash the car, they trim the grass, they've got a job and they pay their taxes and all this, and yet their heart is far, far from God. The only reason why they have all of that is by the kindness and the providence of God to begin with. So there's no gratitude to the Lord at all. But remember this, that when we do see those godless families, let you be reminded of this, that Christ is still building his church. So although there are the seed of the serpent, there is also the seed of the woman. There's also the seed of the Lord himself. He is still delivering his elect from being the seed of the serpent to being the seed of the woman. And then if I just join those dots together with the New Testament, that is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Being together with the ultimate seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. And he is still gathering in his elect. And it cost him dear to do so. But we have looked at this before, many months ago at the Lord's table, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And so I think it's a good time just to read that verse once again as we close. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, who the seed. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, there is the seed of the serpent, but there is the victorious and glorious seed of the Saviour himself. And therefore we may rejoice that we are on the winning side, that Christ is victorious, as we'll see this evening with the Lord's help. We see the great victorious hand of Jesus over all the forces of evil and darkness. And may the Lord bless his word to your souls and to your families this day. Amen. Let us close in prayer, please. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise for thy precious word. Lord, we've been confronted with those who have rejected the gospel, rejected thy name. And, oh Lord, and yet we see also the mercy and the goodness of God, that would that all would turn in repentance to Christ. And yet we know without thy hand of grace, none will. Our God and Father, we thank thee that thou didst turn our hearts in due time, that thou didst cause us to believe and to be drawn out of the seed of the serpent into the seed of the woman, to become part of the bride of Christ and to be united with Jesus forever. Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy and for thy grace and for the power of election. Lord, remember our families. Remember our dear loved ones, our mothers, fathers, uncles, aunts, cousins, brothers and sisters, our children, Lord, those of our own families who knew something of Thee and yet have also fled from the presence of the Lord, it is not impossible for Thee to draw them back. And we pray unto Thee, O God, for Thee to have mercy upon them, to draw them back, though they be in the depths of wickedness. Lord, Thou canst convert the wicked King Manasseh. Thou canst save them. And so, Lord, we lay them before Thee today and pray that Thou would be pleased to save their souls and to teach us all to be godly fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, that Christ may receive all the glory. We pray only in His blessed name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.